of that illustrious character called Joseph.
He's a great favorite of both old and young alike. Now, in the last study, we were dealing with chapter 41. We got fairly well through it. All I would say about that in review is this, that you consider the path that Joseph completed. Now, remember, when he went down to Egypt, he was a young fellow, 17 years of age. But at the time he was brought before Pharaoh, he was 30 years of age. That's not old, but it's old enough to accept responsibility. You're faced then with his public life. That's when he entered out into public life. It's very remarkable to watch how he conducted himself in public life. We could do with him in Washington today. If they had him up in Washington, present time, perhaps he could solve an awful lot of the country's difficulties. See, during the years of plenty, he prepared for the future. I was taught that many years ago, and I believe that what I was taught was right. I had to go on one occasion to a couple who were having domestic difficulties, all because he had some money that he wanted to spend on a certain thing, and his wife didn't want him to spend it. And I was somewhat responsible for them. I had joined them together. You might say, so far as I'm concerned, I've joined an awful lot together now, for which I've got to be accountable. But out of them all, that's the only couple that I know that face difficulties. And we managed to smooth it over at that time. It was a money matter. That's why I tell young folks today, when we're counseling with them, there are three things that can upset a home. The first thing is money. They can fall out about money. Or they can fall out about their in-laws. Or they fall out about sex. These are the three things that disturb homes and families. And I went to see that young couple, and he had an idea in life. Money is made round, he says, to go round, so let it go round. The way he talks about it. You don't keep money, you spend it when you have it. His wife looked at me and said, Mr. McNeil, is that right? I said, no, Archie's wrong. She said, Archie, you're doing fine just now. You're in plenty of work and they're paying you well. But I said, you know, the day may come when you'll face a famine. And you got to be prepared for the rainy day, and the scriptures are not against preparing for the rainy day. I proved that. So we reasoned with them, and I pointed out this part here to them from Joseph. I said, Joseph had his years of plenty, he had the years of plenty, and in that time Joseph said, now there's going to be years of famine. So now in the years of plenty, we prepare for the years of famine. It's a scriptural order. And so Joseph prepared. That young fellow told that, he said, you know, where I'm working now, they've just told us there's work for the next 40 years. The place where he worked was shut down in the next 4 years. Changes have taken place. It's a blessing he didn't waste the money that he was going to waste. Now Joseph taught us this lesson, and he was taught of God. In the years of plenty, he prepared for the future. There's one thing about Joseph that's sometimes difficult for us to take in, that is, he serves in public office, but he serves faithfully in public office. And he thought on the need of others. Now, a lot of men, when they get into public office, they only think of themselves. That's half our trouble today with men who are in public office. They're in public office for themselves. Men who take public office should be there for the welfare of others. And that theory should come back to all of us as a principle. No matter what we're doing in life, we should be thinking of others. You used to teach the children a little chorus. I used to like it. I haven't had it for a long while. J-O-Y. J-O-Y. This is what it means. Jesus first, yourself last, and others in between. You see, others come before yourself. Even the Christian life, he should be like Joseph. He should be thinking of others. And he was able to supply the people during the years of adversity. That's his public life. At the same time, Joseph had a domestic life. You know, some men get so carried away with their public life, they forget their domestic life. Now, as you know, I've been out preaching for many years. And it's a big sacrifice at times when you're away from home. The longest period I ever was away was 9 months. Some of you are away longer than that, and you have to go into the services. And you must admit, if you were in the services, away in the army or the navy or whatever section you were in, there were problems in your own mind thinking of home. And there were problems at home thinking of you. Because you see, that's not the normal thing. But Joseph, while he was in public office, was able also to carry on his domestic life. And you say, how did you know that when he got married? He had a wife. And he had two boys. And he was able to look after his wife and the two boys. Married man. So he didn't let his public office interfere with his private life or his domestic responsibilities. He kept things, as it were, in balance. See, Joseph was an intelligent man. Then think again of the man's spiritual life, because after all, that's how we've got to think of ourselves. You see, all of us have a kind of public life that we live, and we've also got a private life. Some of you men will leave home tomorrow morning after your breakfast and you'll go to your work. Now when you go to your work, somehow your mind will be taken on to your work always. But when you leave your work, you want to get home and be occupied with things at home. Although some people have a job that keeps them awake 24 hours a day almost, they wake up during the night, they're still taking on the responsibilities of the work, things they'll have to do the next day. But while we have a public life and a private life, we have a spiritual life to maintain. And that spiritual life to be maintained, whether it's in the public eye or whether it's at home in the private place. Now, here's what we can learn about Joseph's spiritual life. Now, think of Joseph again. Torn away from home when he was 17 years of age. Under strange circumstances. Taken away. Sold. Carried away down to Egypt without ever having said a goodbye to his father. Way to go. How would that affect his spiritual life? He never lost his grip on God, and God never released his grip on Joseph. God was with him no matter where he was. And Joseph still maintained his faith in God. You know what? When the two boys were born, he named them. And he gave them names that were significant. The oldest one he called Manasseh. The meaning is forgetting. What was he forgetting? There are some things, you know, that we must never forget. But there are other things we ought to forget. I've often said this, that we've got very, very good memories for bad things. Poor memories, bad memories, a good thing. It's strange. It should be the other way around, shouldn't it? We should have good memories for the good things and poor memories for the bad things. The other way around. But Joseph, forgetting Manasseh, he was going to forget the sufferings of the past because of the joy of the present. He could see now the hand of God in him, his first boy born, called him Manasseh, forgetting. Because of the joy that's come into his life. And then another little boy is born. He calls him Ephraim, meaning fruitfulness. You see, Joseph would now produce fruit. His father had said his branches were spread over the wall. A fruitful bough by the wall.
producing fruit.
Now here he is, in his spiritual life, is still holding on to God. He's forgetting. And there's going to be fruitfulness. But now coming from there, you come into the chapter I've indicated now, chapter 42. Let us read a few verses there, chapter 42. And you'll notice now that Jacob's life is intertwined with a number of others, and our thoughts are thrown back again to his father. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his son, why do you look one upon another? He said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down further and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren, these are the ones that sold him, by the way, do you remember? And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. I wonder if was Jacob frightened to send Benjamin away? In case, do you think there was some suspicion in Jacob's mind that what his sons had told him wasn't the truth? That he could have told him more about Joseph. You remember they took the coat home to him and said, do you know whose coat this is? See it. Don't you think there's blood on it? Yes, and they thought he had been destroyed by a wild beast. Do you think that Jacob still had a lingering thought there was some other thing there that they didn't tell him? He's frightened now. He's not going to send Benjamin in case something befalls him. Didn't want to lose Benjamin. See, Joseph and Benjamin were the two sons born of Rachel. Rachel had died when Benjamin was born. Now he thinks that Joseph is lost. What has become of him, he's not too sure. But he is not. He's not there with him. He's got Benjamin. The last little trace he's got left of those 7 years that he served in love for Rachel. He's not going to let him go. Verse 5. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan, and Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Isn't that something they said they would never do? No, they'll never bow down to you. We'll soon get rid of you and you'll see what become of your dream. Now the time has come and they don't know yet it's Joseph. They're going to bow down to Joseph when they know it is him. But here they're bowing down to him before ever they know who he is. They bow down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brother. And he knew them. But made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. He said unto them, whence come ye? They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, ye are spies. To see the nakedness of the land ye are come, they said unto him, nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's son. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. They said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. That must have brought a great joy to Joseph's heart to know that his brother Benjamin was still there. For he must have wondered all those years, if they did this to him, what would they do to Benjamin? Would they take mean advantage of him as well and get rid of him? But now he learns that Benjamin is still there. Benjamin is with his father. And Joseph said unto them, that is it that I spake unto you, saying, ye spies. Hereby ye shall be proved by the life of Pharaoh. Ye shall not go forth hence except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison.
that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you're spies. And he put them all together in war 3 days. And Joseph said unto them the third day, this do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison, go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses, but bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother. After all those years, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? And you would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept. And returned to them again and communed with them, and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man's money into his sack, to give them provision for the way, and thus did he unto them, and they laded their asses with the corn and departed thence. That will do for our reading. Now here we're brought into another episode in the life of Jacob. Something that Jacob perhaps didn't understand when he went down to Egypt. Something perhaps he didn't understand even when he was brought up into the palace. And he was made Pharaoh's right-hand man. He didn't see it all at that time, but he learned it all afterwards. This famine was not only in Egypt. This famine spread out. And there was distress of circumstances up there in the promised land. Have you ever considered the fact that it was the promised land? Yet, of these patriarchs, every one of them was tested by famine. For example, it was God who brought Abraham into that land. The land he said, I'll tell you. The land I will show you. The land I will give you. It was the land of promise. But Abraham wasn't long in that land till there was a famine in that land. And what did he do? He was already faced towards the south and he kept on going and went right down into Egypt. And Abraham brought an awful trouble on himself by going down into Egypt. He was down in Egypt, he gained a lot of possessions and he gained Hagar, the Egyptian maid. When he came back, he never got rid of the trouble that he gathered around himself down in Egypt. It was a time of famine. Instead of getting on his knees and acknowledging God, down he went and took the easiest road of resistance down to Egypt. There was a famine in the days of Isaac, and while Isaac was not allowed to go down into Egypt, he was headed that way and God stopped him. And maybe a reason for that. But he went right to the border. And it was while he was a border dweller that he failed. Now here's another famine in the land, and it's Jacob's son, now the third generation. You say, what does it mean? Simply this. When the famine comes, it's a time of testing. Now if you have never been tested in your spiritual life, my friend, it'll come. And when your testing time comes, don't think for a moment that you're the only person that's ever been tested. God tests all his children, I'm sure of that. Now, the way in which God may test you may not be the way in which he'll test me. And the way in which God tests me may not be the way in which you'll test some other brother. But your test is sure to come. Wouldn't it be strange at the school, although I must admit this, when I went to school I hated those tests. Except when it was the maths, I loved them. No bother for me to all the maths tests. But I hated all the others. So do you. children don't like.
You ever seen how they get excited?
What should
we're having a test tomorrow. I'll have to get polished up on the spellings. I'll have to get polished up on this. They have to help me. I'm a 10. I've seen some children so nervous.
Tests at school were necessary things. First of all, the teacher had to learn how much the children were learning. If they didn't test them, they wouldn't know how much they were taking in. And you know, God tests His children. Nations have been tested. Families have been tested. Individuals get a test. He turned to His own one day, the Lord did, and said, "Will ye also go away?" That was a test. And one of them said, "To whom can we go, Lord? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Testing times. Distress of circumstances, a famine in the land of promise was a testing time. Now Jacob comes to his family and he says, "Now why do you sit there looking on one another? Are you going to sit here till we die? The food's running out. We need to get food. And we don't get food, we'll die. And what are you going to do about it? Don't sit blaming one another." Well, that seems to me that's what we're doing. Looking on one another. They might have said, "Well, Reuben, you're the oldest of the family. What are you going to do about it?" Reuben might have said, "Well, Judah, what are you going to do about it?" "Well, let's have some suggestions. Who's going to take responsibility?" After all, they didn't consult with Benjamin. I'm sure that he was a little fellow at the end of the line. So the 10 of them would get together there. The sons of Leah and the sons of the handmaid. Sons of bondage. And they're looking on one another and they're pointing the accusing finger at one another and blaming one another. And Jacob said, "How long is this going to go on that you're sitting there blaming each other? Why don't you do something?" So they're blaming one another. What are you waiting for? Why don't you assume responsibility? There's corn down in Egypt. Why don't you go where we can buy the corn? We've got the money. Why don't you go and get the food? A long journey. You know why I think you were reluctant to go? Now I've read this off. How do you know? Why, of course, they knew they sold their brother Joseph down there as a slave. These Egyptians like to have slaves. If we go down there as foreigners, we may get in, we may not get out. They might take us as slaves. With a thorn between two. He gives instructions. He says, "Look, you better go. This is a matter of life and death." And all the time, Joseph is down there. And God has sent him down, and the way is all prepared. Now, to take the father's advice, the famine has caused it. I think you'll admit with me that while you look on the after level and you see all the circumstances of that, a group here up in this land and there's a famine and they get the report that there's corn down there and so on. But they didn't know that the man who had prepared the storehouse was their brother. They didn't know that. If that hadn't been for Joseph acting in the fear of God and preparing those storehouses and acting with great wisdom, preparing for the time of famine, there'd be nothing to supply the need. God wasn't thinking only of the Egyptians, you know. God had made a promise to Abraham, confirmed it to Isaac and to Jacob. Was that promise to be fulfilled, or was that family to die of starvation and be obliterated? Was the devil trying to get at them? For it was through this family the Messiah was to be born. But you see, when you view it from the heavenly point of view, God saw the whole thing. He saw the end from the beginning. And He had sent Joseph down there. He made even his enemies to praise Him. He used even the work of the enemy to work out His own counsel. And Joseph is down there in the very seat of authority. And they go down. Now then, we're faced for a moment or two with Joseph's attitude towards his brother. And Joseph's treatment of his brother. Joseph spake roughly to him. Now, you couldn't think of Joseph speaking roughly to anyone, could you? You've always thought of Joseph as that boy who was near to his dad, was sheltered under his father's arm. And by the way, I might say this, I'm quite convinced in my own heart, I may be wrong, but I'm quite convinced in my own heart, that when they came from Padan Aram, where Joseph was born, and came back into the land, Joseph, as a young lad, was able to see and visit with his old blind grandfather, Isaac. You see, Isaac wasn't dead when they came back into the land. It's only at the end of chapter 35 that you read of Isaac's death. And Jacob and his brother Esau were there to bury their father. I wonder, would any of the grandchildren be there as well? No doubt, I suggest to you, Joseph had sat with his old blind grandfather Isaac and listened to him tell some stories. Perhaps he had it first hand about that day when Isaac went up Mount Moriah, where the lamb was offered. Oh, he would hear all those things first hand. Joseph knew. You couldn't think of Joseph being rough in his speech. You would think of him being gentle, compassionate, loving. That's the way that some people think only of the Lord. And it may be a right way, but not the only way. No doubt the Lord could speak in a loving way. As we said this morning, he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He expressed his love, but there were times when he could speak. You ever think of him when he went into the temple? Drove out the money changers. I don't suppose he went in and said, fellow, you know this is wrong. I beg of you that you just leave the table and go outside. Get away from him. I don't think he spoke like that to him. He said, look, get out. And he took his whip, and he took the animals and chased them out. You fellows, you made my father's house a den of merchandise, and it's wrong. He could speak rough when he cared. You see, there's more sides than one to a person's character. Joseph spoke roughly unto them. I wonder why. I wonder if this would remind them of the manner in which they spoke to their brother Joseph. See, they didn't know this was Joseph. But I wonder if it would throw their minds back. And how they spoke to him when he came down from his father to visit them. They had spoken roughly to him. Now whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Whatsoever we sow, you know, it comes up. Paid back with their own coin. Joseph's attitude to them, he spoke roughly unto them. He had a reason for it. It begins to stir the conscience. But watch his actions. He put them all in prison for 3 days. What a thing to do with your brothers. He put them in prison. He didn't put them in a motel. That's what some prisons are like today. Prisoners have their unions today and they object that the bed isn't soft enough. I don't know what they would do if they'd been thrown into one of the old-fashioned cells where they were given a bag of straw to lie on. Today the prisons are not like prisons at all. Oh, I know they're overcrowded. That's a great pity. But it's not because the prisons aren't big enough. It's because there are too many prisoners. Costing too much for the prisons already. Too many lawbreakers. But he cast them into prison. And this was not a motel or a hotel. It was a prison, an Egyptian prison. He cast them in. I wonder Would that remind them of the time that they took their brother and stripped him of his coat and put him down a pit? Then they pulled him from the pit and they sold him. And then notice for a moment or two Joseph's advice to them. See how he's treating his brethren. He gives them this advice. I'll let you all out when you go home, although you're a lot of spies. You'll have to prove that you're not. Now I want one of your brethren to remain. Now he wasn't talking to them in their language, remember that. He was speaking in the Egyptian language, and an interpreter told them what he was saying. That they were speaking amongst themselves in their own language, and they didn't know that Joseph understood it. It's an awful business, you know, when people speak in a language you don't understand. If ever you go to South Wales, I warn you about that, you better learn two or three words in Welsh and say them to the Welsh people when you're introduced to them, and then they'll not talk about you. They'll talk to you in English. I learned that very, very soon when I began going to Wales, because if you can't speak the language and there's two Welshmen, they'll start talking about you and you don't know what they're saying. But if you can speak two, three of their words, they're frightened to talk about you. They don't know how much or how little of the language you know. So I learned that very quickly just to introduce me. They borrowed that to the key, and that was it. They didn't know how much more or how little you knew. But they never talked about you in their language. But I was sitting one day in the car and heard the woman talk away to this man. And she was talking about his boss, and his boss was there. But he couldn't speak a word of Welsh. She was talking about the man's boss. See? That's what they were doing here, down in Egypt. They were talking in their own language, not knowing that Joseph understood every word they were saying. But he spoke to them, he spoke in Egyptian, and the interpreter told them what he was saying, and they spoke, and then he listened to the interpreter telling him back. See? Now he said, this is what you'll do then. One of you will remain here. One. Now, which one? Who do you think he would choose? And he took him, all right. He took him. Louis. Why didn't he take the oldest one? Why didn't he take Reuben? Because you remember, Reuben was not there when they pulled them out of the pit and sold them. In fact, it was Reuben who first of all said, put him in there. Because they were going to kill him. And Reuben intended to come back and take him out and let him go. No doubt he took his spoil of the money, he took his little piece of silver. But nevertheless, he was not responsible for selling him. And so Joseph comes down the line and he takes the second one. He knew their order, all right. He proves that the next time they come back and he seats them at the table. So he says, this one will remain. And you'll go back, and when you come back again for God, you'll bring that young fellow you talked about, your other brother, and that will prove to me whether you be spies or not. See, he wanted Benjamin. You see, and all this, they started talking amongst themselves. Circumstances now have closed in around them. They've got a guilty conscience. They said, we were verily guilty. And watch this very carefully. All those years have gone past. He was 17 years of age. 30 years of age when he comes up there. No doubt 2 years or so have passed, or about a year has passed. At this time when they've come down for Corinth. See the number, about 14 years. And they're thinking back of that incident and they said, we are guilty. The conscience had begun to work. You know, it's an amazing thing. Things that you think are away in the background, forgotten, blotted out, come back. And they'll come back to haunt. You see, if a man has a boil, none of you have ever had boils, they're awful things. If if a boil is not properly rooted out, it'll come back and fester again. It's got to be taken out. Roots, stalk and everything. Cleaned out. There's something in the whole thing you need to clean out. You put a patch over it and cover it up, it'll burst out again. Sins are like that. They've sinned against their brother. They thought we've got rid of him, it's all over now, and our father's quite satisfied. It wasn't us, it was an animal did it, and so on. And after all those years, the Satan said, you know, we are thoroughly guilty. They had a troubled, guilty conscience. And they're saying something else. You remember they said, we saw the anguish in his face. You know, you don't learn that away back at the time when you're the record here of what happened. But now you learn it here. Their memory is still working. Do you remember the anguish in his face when he besought us not to do it? They're remembering his very face and the expression of his face. We saw the anguish of his soul. Tormenting memory. I wonder, when the men who stood around the cross and heard the Lord and Father forgive them, they know not what to do. Those that stood there and heard them say, I thirst. I wonder what they'll think when they look upon Christ in all his glory. Will the memory go back? Do you remember Luke chapter 16, the man in hell lifted up his eyes being in torment? And he remembered that he had brothers back at home. And the Lord said to him, Son, remember thou in thy life. Remember. Things that perhaps we think we forgot will come back. For a memory. We saw the anguish of his soul. Now there's sound reasoning here. Therefore is this distress come upon us. See, Joseph is acting now in a correct way. The same way as the Holy Spirit deals with an unsaved person. Brings conviction. Conviction of sin. Conviction of righteousness. Conviction of judgment. The Holy Spirit presses that. And when there's conviction wrought in the soul, it's then men and women will say, how can I be saved? And while the Holy Spirit brings conviction to the unsaved, the Holy Spirit can also bring conviction to those of us who are saved. When we're seeking, as it were, to take a road that's out of the line of his will, he can deal with it. He can deal with us in such a way that he'll bring us to our knees and say, Lord, what is it? What will thou have me to do? And Joseph now, in the place of exaltation, is dealing with those men to bring them to the point where they're going to admit they're guilt. And we'll see that when we come on to further episodes in the life of Joseph. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for another day in which we've enjoyed the fellowship of thy dear people. Especially do we thank thee for the privilege of meeting as worshippers to offer our worship to thee and to remember the Lord in a simple way. We pray now as we go home, I'll be with each of us and bless each home circle represented here. We think, O God, of homes that have difficulties to face. Give them the spiritual wisdom that is necessary, how to guide themselves through these difficult times. We think again of those who will have to face problems at their work this week, some in the office. Be with them. Help them when they're despised because they're Christians, that they'll be able to bear a good testimony and speak a word for the Lord when it's necessary. Take each of us home now in safety on the highways. We'll be careful to give you all the glory in the Savior's precious name. Amen.